Well, if not, turn to Acts chapter 17 in your Bible. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in and unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And so everywhere Paul went, he went to synagogues, trying to, verse 3, open and allege that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. The message Paul preached everywhere he went was Christ and him crucified. That's where Paul's gospel began. Right? He goes into synagogues because he had a heart for his kinsmen in the flesh and respect to how God operated with them in time past, going to them first in history. And so he goes to the synagogue before the Gentiles and says, look guys, this Jesus is the Christ. The scriptures say he needed to die and rise again. It's that death and resurrection that can justify you by faith. He said that in Acts 13. And so he preaches this to them, and typically not everyone receives it in the synagogue. So after a few weeks here of reasoning with them, he goes out to the Gentiles outside the synagogue. Read in verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. Some of the Jews believed, but of the Greeks, a great multitude. Of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto themselves certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and those are the guys that follow every sort of physical lust, and are of low caliber, this lewd men of the baser sort. Pretty apt biblical description of quite a few people maybe you'll see at the NASCAR racetracks or something. All apologies to all you NASCAR fans. I don't know. But lewd men of the baser sort. And gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out of the people. So what happened here was that Paul goes in the synagogue for 3 weeks reasoning, opening, and alleging. Alleging means making claims, making an argument, saying, look guys, this is from the scriptures. Opening and alleging. He's taking initiative. Some believe. Greeks more believe. Chief women believed, but those Jews who did not believe, because of their envy that more Greeks than Jews believed because of Paul preaching Christ and him crucified to all that would believe, their envy of his message, they hired some hitmen. That's what this is. Lewd men of the baser sort. Because you see in verse 5, they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar. Well, who did that? The Jews who didn't believe, who took men who were lewd men of the baser sort. Right? You see what they did here? Why didn't the Jews themselves do that? Why didn't they start the uproar? That's not how it's done in the world, folks. Right? They're at a higher level. They're not the baser sort. Right? I mean, some people do anything for money. Right? And so you pay them some money and they'll get things done for you. Did you know, for example, that when you see in the news people with picket signs, you know, picketing for this or that political agenda or whatever corporate agenda or whatnot, that not everybody with the picket signs are there by their own free will. Some of them are paid. Did you know this? You can be, some young people looking for jobs, you can be a paid activist. This is someone who pays you to go hold a picket sign. And then the news reporters come out, take pictures of you, say, look at all these protesters, and actually, I'm just getting paid for this. You know? And you thought, when you saw the pictures on your blogs, on the news sites, that look, the country's in an uproar. Well, there's people who have money, and, you know, George Soros is not going to be outside anywhere holding a picket sign. Won't do it. But he's got billions of dollars. And Howard Buffett, whomever. And so this happens, folks. It's been happening since Acts 17. It's been happening for thousands of years. We need to realize things like this occur. Sometimes when we see things in the world that look like there's trouble, we need to figure out what the real problem is, where things are coming from. Okay? Because it could be that Paul wasn't the one causing a problem here, right? He wasn't. But there was an uproar nonetheless in the city. Because of what he was teaching, someone made a mountain out of a molehill, right? What should have been for their salvation, someone said, he's turning the world upside down. And rightly so. I mean, what a great explanation of what we're supposed to be doing, turning the world upside down. But I'll get to that in a moment. So the city was set in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. They've come here and turned the world upside down. They're troublemakers. That was the accusation thrown at Paul in Acts, in his trial with Israel. The same Jews there were saying he's a troublemaker. He causes seditions and riots and everything else in the cities, right? Troublemaker. And it made the news. The news, as far as news went in the Mediterranean, Paul, the troublemaker. Troublemaker, right? That's called propaganda. You know this word, propaganda? Have you read the book by Edward Bernay, Propaganda? You say, no, I don't do that sort of thing. I understand. But Edward Bernay, nephew of Sigmund Freud, okay, father of public relations, created a book in which he explains that, you know what's better than having a commercial on television? Having your commercial in the news. Because then people will believe it. That's what he wrote in the book. And that's why when you watch news and you read the newspaper, we have to discern. You say, well, they're unbiased, right? Nobody is unbiased. You say, here's lewd men of the baser sort, and they're working behind the scenes for an uproar. And they pull Jason, they pull Paul's guys, these preachers of the gospel, and say, these guys are causing trouble. Look at all the riots. And they're going, what would we do? We were opening a legend from the scriptures. You say, they were causing an uproar in the city. They sent Paul out. They said the world had been turned upside down. I remember years ago when someone online had found some teachers of Right Division. He was a self-proclaimed apologist. Some of you, I think, have found his website or whatnot, but please don't search for it. I think it's off now. But he made it really a big mountain out of what I think is a very small molehill of the Grace Movement, unfortunately, and said that these mid-Acts people, these people who rightly divide the scriptures, are taking over the country by storm. It's an uproar. They must be stopped. And I thought, wow, I want to be a part of that. What is that? Is he talking about me? What a great thing. And so we used to play this to the speakers here just to encourage us, you know, that we are so large that we are taking over the country by storm. Like, yes, let's do it. And we used to do that. And this is what I feel when I read Acts 17 here in verse 5, when it says that they turned the world upside down in verse 6, right? Paul must be like, I wish. I wish I turned the world upside down. But that's something we need to consider. I mean, why were they doing that? Why were they so envious of Paul? Why did they even blame him for turning the world upside down? Because his doctrine would have, right? His teaching does. The gospel of Jesus Christ will turn your life upside down. What does that look like? What does it mean to turn the world upside down? Because sometimes we think, well, we're Christians, we're living in the world, and we need to go along with the world in order to minister to the world, when actually what ought to be happening is the world should be turned upside down by you. You see, by the message, rather. And that's a hard thing. Because to turn things upside down, to turn someone in a different direction, it takes grabbing their shoulders, it takes the feathers being ruffled, it takes a little bit of conflict, some opposition, some resistance. It's easier to float downstream a canoe than to paddle upstream. I know, me and my wife trying. It's just the fact, you see. So if you are going against the current, it's going to be you causing the problem, right? So, what does that look like? Look at 1 John 2, verse 15. 1 John 2. Now, I'm going here to one of the epistles written by one of the 12 apostles, who were the 12 apostles of Israel. We understand that. So this doctrine isn't describing the way God operates today, but we're going here to define what it means when we talk about the world. People have asked me this question. I say, what do you mean by the world? And what I'm not talking about here necessarily is the earth, the dirt. On the earth, the creation. This is not what the Bible talks about generally when it talks about the world. Sometimes, but not all the time. What it talks about generally when it talks about the world is the world system, the people, and the course through which they live. Okay? The world. When Christ came into the world, yes, he came to earth, he put on flesh and blood, but it had to do with him becoming humanity, becoming part of the people. Right? When Paul talks about the world, and the world knew him not, it's not talking about the rocks and the trees, it's talking about the people, the system, the course, the authorities that we talked about a couple months ago, right? That's the world system. In 1 John 2, verse 15, which you beat me there, Bible Wars, describes here the love of the world. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. People read that, and there's a lot of good preaching that comes from this, right? The things that you like to do, stop doing them, right? Well, because everything you do is in the world, right? We're not talking about the geography. Don't love anything here that you can touch, that you can see. Everything is evil. That's not what we're talking about. That was an early Christian heresy or non-Christian heresy that taught that everything you're sitting on, you're wearing, you can see with your eyes, is evil. It's not true. Didn't God create all things? Yes. What is evil about this world? Sin. Right? Sin entered, and death by sin, and sin corrupts, and corrupts absolutely, and so there's a corruption to the world. But God created things, Genesis 1:28, and it was very good. You got to make that distinction, right? And so we live in a world of fallen humanity, corrupted humanity, that has been corrupted by sin. But this is why God wants to save humanity, because it's not the humanity that's bad, it's the sin, right? People say love the sinner or hate the sin. Well, maybe trying to say what I just said, but that's the wrong thing. You shouldn't love sinners. It's people that God created that need to be saved. Okay, sinners deserve judgment. Sin deserves judgment. But God doesn't want you to be a sinner. He wants to save you by His grace, so to make you a saint, right? So there's this issue. 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the world. You know things in the world. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, God gave us all things richly to enjoy. To enjoy. This verse is not saying, if you're a Christian, you don't get joy. That's it. You know, you don't have pleasure in anything. That's it. That's not what it means to be a Christian. What we're talking about here is that you get joy and get your pleasure from a different thing. Your perspective on what brings you joy, on the purpose of different things, has changed. It's all an internal thinking about the world. Has changed. That's what it means to be a Christian. When you learn the doctrine, learn the truth of reality so that your perspective is skewed. And instead of seeing the world the way it is, you say, the world's the wrong side up. And you try to flip it. And the world goes, you're doing it wrong. You're upside down. This argument goes on because you see the world as upside down. Okay? That's what it means to understand the Bible rightly divided. 1 John 2, verse 16 says, all that is in the world, he doesn't say here, you going home and having a bagel and cream cheese. Right? That's not what this is. So, yeah, that's delicious. Yes, it's delicious. Right? But it says here, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. These are the highest pursuits of humanity. Right there. There's nothing more important to humanity than those three things. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, of course, when the devil was persuading Eve to eat the fruit, and he persuaded her on these very things. Hath God said? Yea, hath God said? First questioning whether God told her to do this or not. And then, and once that door's open and that God's not necessary, and Satan blames God, saying he really wants to hide this from you and keep this from you, and God's a dictator and an evil, violent, malicious, you know, man in the sky. Oh, you're right. Maybe he is. And now he's trying to persuade her, saying, well, look at this fruit. It's good to eat. It's good to make you wise. Right? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with eating good food? What's wrong with seeking things that make you wise? What's wrong with seeking pleasure? What's wrong with loving pleasure? Everybody know the answer. It's loving pleasure more than God. That's the problem. Paul says, in the end, they will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. When you love God, when you know the truth of what God is doing, your mind changes in perspective of all these things that give pleasure. If you love God more than pleasure, there may be something that gives you pleasure that you say, that's just wrong. It's sin. It may give me pleasure, but it's sin because it's contrary to what I love more, God. Right? That's the difference. When you start thinking that way, the world looks upside down. Because the world will throw at you lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and say, these are the chiefest things that you should be pursuing. If you don't have these things, then what is your life worth? If you don't have esteem and status, pride of life, your position. If you don't have lust of the eyes, if you don't get what you want, if you don't set your goals and achieve them, then your life hasn't achieved anything? Right? Lust of the flesh. If you can't physically enjoy anything in your life, then what's the point of living? These are concepts and ideas that the world puts in front of you. Right? When we come to the Scripture, the Bible, these words change our perspective on what our priorities are, what our perspective is. And by the way, we're Christians, so our priorities and perspective are dictated by Christ. And when that's the case, then it changes the way we view things around us, view ourselves, right? And that's how we need to operate. But today's lesson, talking about an upside-down world, is really about how to get your world, the world around you, right side up, how to keep oriented properly, you know? You know, in outer space, you've all seen the space movies or people documentaries, people floating around in space. It's hard to keep oriented because there's no gravity. Gravity really does a good job of keeping us on our feet, right? in space, there's no gravity, and so you're floating around. And what's even worse is that, I've never been to space, is what they say, is that, you know, there's nothing pulling you in a direction, right? I mean, gravity, at least, you jump off a window, it's going to pull you in a certain direction, and so you know which way you're going. But in space, you're floating around, and there's no orientation. And so people in these, you know, the International Space Station or whatever else, and they're floating up there, they're oriented different ways in the spaceship, and they're perfectly fine with this. One guy's upside down working, the other one's down here working, and they're okay with it because they're not feeling any gravitational pull in one or the other, right? Total relative orientation, right? I mean, how do you tell which way's up in space? On Earth, pretty easy. You feel it, right? Up's there, right? Think about it. You got some scientists in the room. Is up there? Well, the Earth is tilted on 23.5 degree axis. We're North America, Indiana. Is up there or is up there? Huh? You figure that out. Math whizzes, no? You see what I'm saying? The orientation is different when you have an absolute standard of north and south. When I drew a picture of the Earth right here and say, here's the Earth and here's North America and you're here, isn't this north? Right? But if I point up, I'm pointing that way. Right? I need to get my orientation correct if I'm going to go to outer space. Because here I'm floating in outer space, and then, well, which way's up? Well, if you're in Australia, up's that way. That's the wrong way. That's up. You see the problem? We have to see the bigger picture to know how to orient ourselves, to know what's upside down. Okay? When the world, in Acts chapter 17, said, these guys are turning the world upside down, their orientation is wrong. You see, when the world looks at you and looks at us as mid-expulsion believers, as the Christian world looks at us and says, you guys are backwards, you should think, wait a minute, which way am I going? Where's my orientation? Am I actually going backwards? And if you're oriented correctly, guess who's backwards? Not you. They are. Right? And thus, the alleging ensues. I'm not backwards, you are. People call that an argument, right? But there's got to be a compass, there's got to be a standard of what is the right direction. You see? When Paul says, or not Paul, but John rather, says, love not the things that are in the world, he's talking here about a perspective of things. Okay? And Paul, as Justin articulated earlier in the lesson about Philippians, Philippians is all about having the mind of Christ. That mind of Christ is to orient you in the proper direction, to conform you to the image of Christ so that when you live your life, it's oriented in the proper direction. Because naturally, you're floating around in the space of the world with no orientation, going whichever way you please. And God says, that's not the proper orientation. You know, your orientation is Christ. Your life is in Christ. Your mind should be on God's will, right? And then you live. When you do it that way, when you do all things through Christ, you'll go the right direction. You'll be oriented properly. You'll go left when you want to go left and right when you want to go right, and it won't be disoriented. You see? This is the issue. We need to have the bigger picture. We need to understand our perspective. Look at Titus chapter 2. Hopefully the illustration helps us understand the difference in perspective, but when it comes to reality, it's harder because when you're talking to people and you're facing different worldviews, and we talked about the debates in the political series we did last month and the arguments that ensue from people who think differently, it's a reality. It's something that can hurt, can be a struggle, can be a hard uphill battle to actually open and allege to someone, to stand in the proper orientation. It can be hard. In Titus chapter 2, we need to understand that grace teaches us something. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You read that and you say, yep, we're supposed to be good. Got it? Let's read it again. Okay? It teaches us that denying worldly lusts, we should live in this world. Where do worldly lusts come from? Why are they called worldly lusts? Because it's the world. It's the same world you were born in, you live in, you're accustomed to. You know more about the world than you do about God. You do. You're familiar with worldly lusts. Titus 2:12 says, you first have to identify what a worldly lust is. And you have to deny that. If it was easy, everyone would be doing it. Tom Hanks, A League of Their Own. Right? Sorry, that flew right over everybody. Titus 2, verse 12. Ungodly worldly lust. You first have to identify what that is and then deny it. You deny it, and that's against what's natural for you. It says, don't we live in a present evil world? Galatians 1, verse 4. We live in a present evil world, and you're told to live godly, righteously, and soberly in this present world. He left that world evil. Didn't want to make it harder than what it was, right? But the world's evil. You're accustomed to the culture of this world. He tells you to live godly in this ungodly world. Live righteously in this unrighteous world. That's what grace teaches. That's a dilemma in itself. Because people think when you teach grace, that means I'll be oxen free. It doesn't matter what I do because Christ did it all. Amen. Praise God. He did. But how I live and how I'm accustomed to the culture doesn't matter. No, grace teaches us to live godly. Why? Anyone describe what godliness is? What is godliness? Most people define this word as proper behavior. And that reflects their wrong thinking about what God is doing today. That's law thinking. What is godliness? Well, everyone who lives right, who does good, that's godly. What if they're doing good and reject Christ? What if they're behaving right and reject God, as the atheist does? Is that godly or ungodly? You see, true doctrine, grace, teaches us what godliness is. And it's not simply you doing a good thing. It's you thinking the right thing. When you think the right thing, you believe the right thing, that's where your behavior gets affected. You don't start with the behavior. I've said that 100 times, right? So godliness is actually thinking like God, right? Believing in what God says. Being able to know how God works. This is godliness. Thinking like Him. Well, how do you learn how to think like God? How do you have the mind of Christ? You've got to do some studying, folks. You've got to do some reading. You've got to change the way you think to make it align with what God says is reality. Okay? What He says is truth. And when you have that understanding, that's how you can live godly, soberly, righteously. You trot that out in the world in Titus 2, verse 12, outside of the four doors of a church, you know, in the actual public marketplace of ideas. They'll call you a prude, right? They'll call you out of touch with reality. Well, I think their world is upside down, and it needs to be changed. And we're wrong to disorient ourselves to align with that, right? I'm supposed to be sober, it says. I'm supposed to actually understand truth, right? The world's not looking for that. It's looking for lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's looking to hire lewd men of the baser sort to get their agenda performed, to make an uproar so that they can get what they want, that they can stay in power, right? We have a different orientation. People will see you as backward, but your orientation is a matter of your perspective, of how you think, okay? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Babies cry. Babies cry when you tell them to go to sleep. Take a nap. Parents, right? You know that babies need to take a nap or else they're going to be up at night. You know, you need to take a nap, okay? Babies hate it. Don't want to take a nap, right? What do parents know that babies don't know? You know, different perspective. I'm not telling you something that's bad for you. Yes, you are. Ah, you know, this is what babies do. The parents go, no, I'm not. You're just a baby brain. You know, there's a different perspective. This is a simple example, though, to show how the world reacts to us as Christians, as Bible believers, as other Christians react to us as mid-acts Pauline dispensationalists. And they say, you guys, you're trying to take away what God's given me. You're trying to limit God, is what they say, right? You're trying to prevent God working in my life. No, we're not. We're trying to let God work in your life. You know, Justin brought up soothsaying earlier this morning. And this is one of the problems in our culture nowadays. When you remove the scripture, the God-given limit on what God says to us, then anything you spiritually experience can be called God, right? And this is called witchcraft. I ain't no witch. I get it. But when you're consulting spiritual sources or being driven by otherworldly communication that is not from God's word, God tells you not to do that. Because God knows there are other spiritual beings besides himself, and he says, you need to trust my word, not anything else that you feel and hear and experience. Right? Well, God told me to write this down as I was journaling, prayer journaling and spirit writing, you know. That's not God. Beware. You know, be knowledgeable. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Look what the Bible says. Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He sounds like a preacher. He takes the scribes, the scholars, he takes the wise of the world and says, where are those guys? Stand them up in front of me. I'm going to call them foolish. So the world looks at you and says, well, who else believes like you do? Where are the scholars? Where are the scribes? What does science say? Right? What do the leaders of the world say? What do late night talk show hosts say? Because they seem to be an authority to people. You know, what are these people? And none of them are in your, none of them believe like you do. I mean, you're backwards. You're old fashioned. You are anachronistic. And the Bible says he has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Someone's upside down. It's either you or them. I'm trying to encourage you to trust God's word this morning so that you know you're the right side up. But to know if you're right side up, that means you're going to be in conflict with people around. Okay? They see things differently. You saw it like that once, but your mind is being changed, hopefully. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Can you accept that verse? Because for a lot of Christians, it's hard to. Okay? The premise of evangelical Christianity, and by evangelical, I don't mean fundamental Bible believing, I mean the evangelical in opposition to the fundamental Bible believing, took the approach that we need to be more accepted by the world. We need to get Christians in academia. We need to get Christians in positions of power so that the world will respect us. They called it redeeming the culture. Right? We need to get Christians in every sphere of life, in every position of power so that we can have a voice. The Bible says it's by the foolishness of preaching that you save those that believe, not by getting into the world system. Right? You say, are you saying that we should not be scholars? We should not? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying the verse says, you see that not many are called. Right? If you are one, praise God for you. If you're not, praise God for you too, as we'll see in a second, because you who are not wise in the world, noble in the world, esteemed in the world, you actually bring glory to God. Okay? But it's the opposite, even in the Christian world. Who do we hold up as our Christian representation? Tim Tebow gets a lot of attention around here nowadays, doesn't he? But he's professional athletes. I mean, who's more important than them, right? Right? He's a Christian. You know? But is that the representation we present to the world before God? Here's someone's esteemed, right? Every presidential candidate comes out, we want them to have a clear testimony. Why? Because that will prove that the president is a Christian. And what does that mean? Christianity is important, right? Christ is not made important by who you are. The church needs to realize this, right? We know this doctrinally, but we really find it hard to apply it when, you know, we're actually living our life. It says, not many noble are called, not many wise the world are called. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Does any of you in here think that the world thinks nothing about you? Sometimes I've got these thoughts. You know, I was like, you know, I'm just nothing. Swayze, Indiana is a really small town. You really need to be honest with yourself. Right? Small, small. We're small potatoes, right? Do you really have a worldwide effect? Can you turn the world upside down? And no, we're just simple people. You know. The verse says, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. If you're trying to get out of being part of God's ministry, if you're the foolish of the world, whoops, you're right in the limelight. Apparently, you got to work pretty hard to get out of that. Why is that? Because God today in the dispensation of grace is operating in the world according to his grace. That means he sees the unfit, the unworthy, the unwise, the ignoble, the foolish in the world and says, I'm going to save these people by my grace through their faith and what I've done. And when those people, the lewd men or the baser sort, believe the gospel, that's to the glory of God. And the Jews in Acts 17, they didn't believe that. I mean, there's a reason why they hired the lewd men or the baser sort, because they're below us, right? Paul says, God's chosen the foolish things of the world. So, you know, I'm imagining Paul and these lewd men of the baser sort start an uproar, and Paul's going, hey, guys, why don't you get saved by God's grace? He can save you, too. They're going, wait a minute. Doesn't sound right. But it is. He said, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. You say, I'm not a good speaker, I'm not a good teacher, I'm not the smartest guy in the world, I'm a weak person. You are exactly the trophy of God's grace. Because you need God's grace. And by the way, all of us do. Those who don't think that they're weak and don't think they're ignoble, they got some pride in them, which is even worse. Right? We're all trophies of God's grace. In verse 28, the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen. The things which are not, to bring the things to not, the things that are. So here's the Jews who were given a spiritual standing with God. They were given covenants and the oracles and to whom Christ came in the flesh, Romans 9, verse 5. Right? Here are the Jews, and they didn't believe, and they were filled with envy, and they hired the very people that God came to save, do their dirty work. Right? You see how God takes the wisdom of the world and just flips it on its head, right? I'm going to choose those people you think can't do anything. And by my grace, I'm going to make them the members of the body of Christ in heavenly places. And they get a place in heaven. They get all spiritual blessings. Does that worry you that you have a place in heavenly places? You ever thought about that? I know we sing the song, we all get to heaven, and we all think it's up there, and we get our bagels and cream cheese, you know. We get whatever we desire, whatever it is. People have this view of heaven. But, you know, you have a political position up there. We talk about ambassadorship. You have an office up there. Some of you don't like your job, so it's not going to sound appealing. But, you know, you have a job to do up there. Right? It's a God-given job, mind you. It's not maybe the one you don't like. But there's responsibility. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, know you not that you're going to judge angels? Does that worry you? I mean, having an angel in front of you and you're judging them, they're not judging you. Does anyone know how to do that? Have I been to the first school of judgment of angels? I mean, do you know what this means? You see? I mean, we think about heaven like ultimate retirement, you know. Finally. Talk about babies earlier, you know. Babies don't want to sleep. And when you grow up, you realize, I want to take a nap. Your perspective has changed, right? Your perspective has changed. Someone's world's upside down. Babies, you know. But when you get to heaven, you'll have a job to perform. You'll have something to do. And apparently, if we trust the Bible, God says his word, understanding what he's doing by grace, is actually equipping you to do this. You see, I don't know how that is. But we come here every Sunday and we talk. This is one reason why I have the news articles and things that we read and the questions that we read. We bring these up and we talk about the perspective of the law versus grace and this sort of thing. And we're discerning this, aren't we? Discerning things that the Pope can't. Discerning things that many people just miss. Because we're understanding what God is doing according to this dispensation of grace. And with this knowledge, apparently you are equipped, you are furnished. And when you get up there not knowing how you're moving around, you know, you're floating around in heavenly space, what's your orientation going to be? Right? Oh. That's exactly what he's giving us, an orientation to have the mind of Christ. That when we get up there, we're not disoriented. We know what truth is. We know how to rightly divide God's word. We know that the accuser of the brethren that uses the law to accuse, that we have the power of God's grace and the riches of his grace freely. So we understand these things. You see, can't take that away from me. Paul says that in Colossians 2, let no man rob you, take away, steal from you the riches of God's grace. Look at 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. When you get saved by God's grace, your world gets turned upside down. You may not know it when you first get saved, but it does. What you learn from there on out is how to see things upside down. Hopefully it becomes so comfortable to you that you don't feel like you're upside down anymore. Right? That you look at everybody else and go, and why are you upside down? Have you gotten to that point yet? Where you're so confident in what God has done for you that when you see the world acting opposite, you're going, why are you walking? What is that? So backwards the world is. So backwards. You know, the debate in our culture about marriage. I mean, really? Who's backwards here? You know, they say, well, you've got an idea of marriage that goes back thousands of years. Yes, and that's because it's right. Right? Someone's backwards, but they're progressive and they're modern. And you're walking backwards. It doesn't make you any more right, you see. You think the Bible is without error? Yes, because God is perfect. So what he says is perfect. Yes, that is the right way. Someone's walking backwards. Someone's upside down with this. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians are. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Corinthians is a book of confidence, trying to establish confidence in you walking right side up without questioning your orientation. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. You know how strange that sounds? Now, we say it a lot in church, and so it becomes part of our language or vocabulary. And so, yeah, that's right. Faith, not sight. Amen. That's weird. Okay? If someone's blind, we try to help them see. We don't say, oh, it's good. You're blind? Good. You walk by faith better. No, they're typically hindered, right? If they're blind, they need a walking stick, or now they're trying to create, you know, a bridge between the brain so they can actually see with the signals to their brain, like a fake eye. It's wonderful, the technology people are creating, trying to heal the blind, things Jesus did 2,000 years ago, you know. But we see that there's a handicap with blind people that can't physically see. We operate every day needing our eyes, physical sight. Does anybody want to be blind this morning? You want to sell your eyes. Don't you want to see? You need to see. Can you operate without your eyes? God gave you eyes to see, right? And then here comes Paul and says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Just totally discrediting your eyes, right? Well, I see that. I don't see spiritual things. When God shows up, then I'll believe him, right? Walk by sight, not faith, right? That's a very evident example. You see how backwards that is? What does it mean to walk by faith? You got to learn that, don't you? Faith in God's word, you got to learn that. Because that's very backwards. In verse 8, it's not just that Paul says, here's the principle. He says right after that, we walk by faith, not by sight, and we are confident. Apparently, Paul says, I am confident to live with my eyes closed. How do you do that? Only if you have knowledge of your surroundings, right? The only way to do that. And so when you know how God is operating in the world, you can walk with your eyes closed through the world in that perspective. Because you know what God's doing. Someone comes to you and says, you will never believe it. You know, God re-roofed my house. You don't have to hear another detail. You don't have to explore that. Well, let's test this. Maybe. What evidence do you have? Right? You already know with your eyes closed. No, he didn't. Now, that's a silly example, right? But why do you know that? It's not that he didn't re-roof the house just because it's silly. He didn't re-roof the house because we read the scripture. That's not what God's doing today. We know that's not what he's doing today. And so when you tell me it's what he is, I walk by what I believe, not by what you told me. If you show me the roof, I don't care. Right? Well, I was gone yesterday. I came back. It's re-roofed. It must be God. You see? Well, people do this with all sorts of things in their life, right? I needed a job. A job showed up. Must have been God. I needed money. Money showed up. Must have been God. Right? Things that are real to people. I was sick on my deathbed. I was healed. Must have been God. It's close to home. I mean, you're not going to tell someone, no. I mean, it's happy for them, right? You're happy for them. You rejoice with them. But you see, you walk by faith by what you know. You don't have to look at it if you know what God is doing. Okay? Someone got saved by God's grace. Yeah, God did that. No, I did that. I did the good works. No, you're not saved now. What are you talking about? You walk by your understanding of what God's doing. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8. Verse 9, Paul says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." The world does not operate according to the expectation of standing before Christ in judgment. They don't. They don't. They just don't. And they laugh at you for thinking so. Right? You've got to start to be comfortable with that. And if you're not, I hope that I can strengthen your faith. This is why we meet together and encourage one another. To be around like-minded believers so that we can encourage each other. There are other people that believe this. And it's not population or majority that rules. It's because the God says it in his word. You see? There's an accountability, Romans 14, 12, that we all have to God. We'll stand before him in judgment. And praise God that Christ took the judgment of our sins on the cross. And here he's talking about our service. And he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest unto God, and I trust also may manifest in your own conscience. We commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." Verse 12 really popped out at me when I was studying this last week, because Paul's saying to the Corinthians here that whether we're with you or away from you, we do all things to God's glory, is what Paul's saying. Okay, he's saying that we look at the judgment seat of Christ, and that's the way which we walk, knowing that we're going to be there someday, and so we need to operate accordingly now. Right? Paul's telling us to the Corinthians. Now, if someone just is up and telling you that, it can sound a little pious, right? If I stood up here and said, "The way I live every day is for the Lord, you know, every day," and I'd be like, "Wow, great. You know, sounds kind of pompous of you." And so Paul says immediately, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you." I'm not trying to puff myself up. He says, "I'm giving you an occasion to glory on my behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." You see? Paul's doing things by his faith, by his heart, to do God's will. And so he has to explain this to the Corinthians, and the reason why I'm doing these things, Corinthians, is not for myself, it's for you, it's for the Lord, it's because of his judgment. He says, "I'm telling you this only so that you can boast to other people on my behalf," not because I don't want to. Because there are people, Paul says, out there who glory on appearance. And they say, "Well, it doesn't look like he's a Christian. It looks like he's doing this for himself." They glory on the outward appearance. And Paul says, "You want to glory in appearances? Here's something. I do things for the glory of God." That's the grace doctrine, right? It's like giving, okay? Tithers love to boast in their tithing. This is something that is a work for them. And they are able to give money, so they give the money, and they say, "I've given the money, therefore God's blessed me," and they're contributing and building God's kingdom. It's the money they've invested into God's kingdom. And this is a claim they have, they think in their mind, with God, to inherit a part of the kingdom. I mean, after all, they've invested in it. Right? This is how law-following tithers believe. And so we have a tract that says, how many reasons is it now? 39 reasons not to tithe. It keeps growing every year. Right? A common response is, how can you get money, number one? Number two, how can you say that? Right? How can you say that? Don't rob me from my tithing. You're saying we shouldn't give any money? Right? People glory in appearance, in the buildings, in the amount given, right? In the largesse of the ministry. But instead of glorying in that, why don't we glory that people actually purpose in their heart to give? You see, this is why we don't teach law tithing here. Law puts you under a curse. And if I tell you that God tells us all we need to tithe 10%, because after all, it's all his anyway, he's only asking for 10% back, right? If I teach this to you and say it's your obligation to tithe the 10% to the church because that's what the law commanded, that's what Malachi 3 says, he'll open up the storehouses of heaven, that's what Jesus taught in Matthew 23:23. I can bring out the verses to put you under tithing. But what I've done now is I prevented you from purposing in your heart. If I have to tell you and obligate you to do it, I prevented you from purposing in your heart. Right? And now when you give, I don't know if you purposed it or if you're just doing it because I made you feel guilty. How do I know? And so if you want to glory in heart, then what do? You teach grace. You say, you're not obligated to give a penny to Grace Ambassadors. You're not under any law, right? Then you teach grace doctrine, and you wait for grace doctrine to work in people. And when their heart changes, when people give, every person that gives, what I know, I didn't make them give. Someone purposed in their heart. That's what I know. And every week we put numbers up here, you know, people donated money, this sort of thing. Praise God, thank you all, right? But every penny, it's not because I told someone they had to, you say. I made you do it. Made you feel uncomfortable passing around a plate. You know, why don't you pass the plate around? Because that would be a performance, wouldn't it? It opens the door to that. You know, pass it to your neighbor and what do you put in? You know, don't want it. Don't want it. I want it to be purely your heart. I think the box is too conspicuous back there. I mean, it's right in the door. Maybe I should put it in, you know, somewhere else, next to the bathroom or something. So we don't know what you're doing in there. We got a long enough line, right? No. Paul says there are those that glory in appearance and not in the heart. The world does not glory in heart, folks. It doesn't. It says so. It, you know, the world should love one another, this sort of thing, but it really doesn't. It doesn't glory in your heart. It glories in what you can do. Okay? It glories in what you can achieve. It glories in what you look like. It glories in what our country looks like. It's appearance. It's all appearance. This is the flesh, the eyes. We need to have an understanding beyond that to say, look, it's not the appearance. It's the heart. It's the soul. It's the belief. It's faith. Right? But when you argue that, it's all upside down. You're saying you can't look at that person's actions to identify them? You have to listen to what they say and what they believe? That's nonsense. I mean, how would that work in the court of law? Well, God hasn't set up the church to be a court of law. Right? He set that up over here. Right? The world's upside down. Look at Galatians 5, verse 25. Do you live in the flesh or the spirit? Now your church mind is going, right? Do you live in the flesh or do you live in the spirit? Everywhere but here will tell you you live in the flesh. What I mean is the course of the world, right? I mean, we have a whole health industry and doctors and everything working to keep you alive in your flesh. And we have evidence after proof that, you know, if you've got something lodged in your brain and they take it out, you know, you're going to live. You know, you got a sickness and a disease, here's a pill, and you know, whatever. Solve your symptoms, you know. They help you in the flesh, right? And they say, well, life's in the flesh. I mean, it's very clear. We can fix this. The Bible says life is in Christ. You live in the Spirit. That's different. It's upside down. It seems backwards, right? Because how is your spirit going to keep you alive in the flesh? Oh, you're going to die eventually. You Christians are nuts. You're saying you live in the Spirit, but they're going to die eventually? Well, what happens after that? You're raised from the dead. What? You know, the whole thinking in science is that, you know, we're trying to keep you alive in your current body, right? In fact, they want to make you a little bit better because they think God did it wrong. So they're like, we'll give you some better parts, some of the machine parts, and then this will keep you alive longer. We'll help manipulate the cells again so that you'll live longer. They haven't figured it out yet. They still can't. Every now and then they'll give an article and say, we think we got it. No, we don't. About 120, 130 is about all we can get. And that's by accident. They don't know why that 120-year-old woman ate bacon her whole life and lived. They don't know. You know, they're trying to figure it out. You ever read these articles? They always ask them, how'd you do it? And they're like, TV and cigarettes? I don't know. You know, it's crazy. But the Bible says you live in the Spirit. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, know ye not that a seed can't grow lest it first die, right? The seed's got to die for it to grow as a plant. That kind of makes sense. I mean, how are you supposed to live then? Well, you got to be crucified with Christ. What? This is countercultural. This is upside down. This is not how you live, by dying. But the Bible, this is what we say. This is what we teach every week. Okay? This is how you turn the world upside down. Is when you say, look, stop trusting your body to last forever. It's going to die. Right? Just trust the scientist. I don't have time. Okay? The Bible says, and I believe, there is a spiritual world. There is a soul. There's a God. And God is a spirit. And God gives us life. And he says he gives us life by faith in what he did to pay for our sins, which not only gives us life by resurrection, but it satisfies eternal justice, which is an amazing thing. If I wrote my article on Saturday just pondering the idea that if scientists had actually discovered how to live forever, it would surpass the headlines for the political election. Amen, praise God. It'd be like, breaking news. Scientists discovered how to live forever with this pill. And the next conversation would be, what would you do as president to get this pill to everybody, right? Because everyone needs to live. But there's a problem with this. Maybe we haven't considered it. Who do we give this pill to? Now, the great humanitarians among us will say, everybody! Really? What about the Osama bin Ladens of the world? What about that serial killer over there? Who are paying for his, prison suite over there? Do we give it to him? Or do we let his time expire? But this is a real conversation also that happens in the world. Eugenics, anybody? Who do we allow to live and don't allow to live? The conversation's happening now in certain states in America. If you get old, do we allow the old people to, they're old, they're a burden on society, let them go. Right? Who do we let live? So it's not just a matter of can we do it, it's the justice behind it all. Well, guess what Christ did when he died on the cross and resurrected from the dead? Not only gave you the capability to live forever, but he solved the problem of eternal justice by dying for men's sins. And said, if you believe what I did to pay for your sins, you'll live. If you don't, you don't want it anyway. You're dead. Wow. How simple and wise that is. But totally upside down from the way the world approaches it. Right? Totally upside down. We have the answer to the world's problems. That if it were scientifically discovered, it would be all over the headlines. But Christians don't preach it during elections because we think lower taxes will save our country. Right? Where are we at? We're thinking backwards. We're thinking like the world. We need to think right side up. We need to turn the world upside down. We need to realize this is the truth. This is the orientation. This is the perspective that we have. These are the priorities. Right? Galatians 5:25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Again, I beg of you, how in the world do you walk in the Spirit? Every step you've taken in your life, you've taken with your feet, which are flesh. I haven't seen anybody floating around, but walk in the Spirit. And so we started to, all of you have questions about what does this mean to walk in the Spirit? How do I do this? And you have to ask these questions because it's not natural. I have 2 feet. I've learned that by now. And that's walking with my body. Easy. It should be that easy to walk in your flesh or walk in your spirit. Right? It's not because of our thinking, because of our mind. We can't grasp it. It's hard to exercise it, but this is what this book's for, right? So it's natural to walk in the Spirit. What drives us and motivates us and what orients the way we see the world, whether we're up here or down here, is driven by the compass of God's Word in the Spirit. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. You go to the same gas station, the same grocery store as people in the world, but your perspective is different, right? When you're driving up to Chicago and you see the billboards, and you have a billboard here for a gentleman's club and a liquor store, and you look at the billboards, you don't see them as opportunities, you see them as, it's not right. Right? You're driving on the same road, different perspective. That's upside down. Right? That's wrong. You say, this is truth. Someone comes to you and says, I'm not good enough to go to heaven. You hear that, you don't say, you're probably right. Instead, you go, wait a minute, that's not how you get to heaven. That's how you get saved. Your perspective has changed, right? You don't look at the esteemed in the world and say, those are the people we need. We need to get a Kirk Cameron so our ministry can just take off. That was the best thing that happened to Ray Comfort. I knew Ray Comfort before he knew Kirk Cameron. I mean, not personally, but I had one of his tracks. Kirk Cameron got involved. Anybody know who I'm talking about, Kirk Cameron, Growing Pains? When he got involved with Ray Comfort now... Christian superstar. I mean, and Kirk Cameron, they always introduce Kirk Cameron as he's going around preaching in churches as, here's the guy that was on Growing Pains. It's always this. It's not like, here's an ambassador of Jesus Christ. It's like, here's the guy on Growing Pains. Because oh yeah, TV show. Famous guy. He's got credibility. Really? How do you know? Right? Hope he's saved. Hope his doctrine's right. Or whatever. But it's like, that's not the standard. That's not the way we view things. But me talking like that, people, the world looks at me and say, well, you're justifying your failure. No, I'm not. It doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother me. Okay? And it shouldn't you either. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:17. I told you before, we walk by faith, not by sight, is what the Scripture says. We walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. All these things that seem contrary to how it would be natural and what the world thinks you ought to be doing. You know how easy it is for the world to tempt and distract and disorient you? I mean, it's very logical. Okay? What they just point out, for example, how unnatural it is to walk in the Spirit. How counter to science it is to say that you're going to resurrect from the dead. Right? How counter to modern thinking it is to think that a 2,000-year-old book can tell you anything about what the world is today. This seems to make sense, right? This is how you get disoriented. Ephesians chapter 4, what we call light, the world calls dark. You know that, right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Paul is oriented correctly. This is why where Paul went, the world was being turned upside down. At least that's what was claimed to be happening. Because he goes there and he says, give me the wise, give me the noble. And he goes, you guys are walking in vanity. You guys are walking in blindness. You guys have your understanding darkened. You see the issue? So who does have proper understanding? Who is walking in light? And he points over here to the ignoble and says, these people have faith in Jesus Christ. They're the ones that are enlightened. Enlightened? They're following an old religion? Believing in someone who's dead? Yes, they're the enlightened ones. Okay? And that's the truth. Because in verse 19, what Paul describes as a lack of understanding and blindness and vanity is being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is the description. There's many descriptions of the course of the world. Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3, Romans 1 through 25 there. But here it's lasciviousness, uncleanness, and greediness. You say, your name, Colin Paul. Well, no, that's just how it is. The world admits it. Because as we talk about a proper institution of marriage and God's order for the marriage bed, and there's a proper place for certain activities, the world says, no, there's not. We've gone through a sexual revolution. We progressed beyond this. They don't call it lasciviousness because that's an archaic word. Nobody understands the meaning of that. Well, look it up. That's what the world says they do. Okay? The world doesn't use the word fornication because they understand the cultural baggage and the negative sound of that word. Right? They don't call it adultery. They don't call it lasciviousness. They don't call it greediness. It's called pursuing the desires of your heart. Unless you missed it, Psalms 10 says that's wicked. So Paul even, or God even lowers the bar. If you want to talk your language, fine. Following the desires of your heart is not doing God's will. Right? And so there's an upside down thinking in the world. Paul says you need to be enlightened in Ephesians 1, knowing God's will. You need to be wise, understanding the will of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Christians will say, follow Jesus, have faith, read the Bible. To make it even harder, we're talking about the world and primarily the unbelieving world, but he will say, follow Jesus. I do everything Jesus said. And we have a book on our shelf that's called Jesus Wasn't Talking to You. That's upside down, isn't it? What did Jesus say? People highlight the red letters in their Bible, and we have a book that says Jesus wasn't talking to you. That's upside down. Okay? And we would turn churches upside down if they'd read that book. They'd understand that Jesus wasn't talking to you in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? He was talking to you in Romans through Philemon. You see? Because the perspective that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give you about the world from God and in Christ is according to Israel's program and the covenant and the kingdom. Right? It's only in Paul's epistles you find God's perspective on the world today, what he's doing today. In Matthew 8, Jesus told people to sacrifice animals according to the law of Moses, Matthew 8, verse 4. He healed a leper and said, go to the temple and offer your animal sacrifice. Matthew 15, Jesus says, I am not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? So when we say, don't follow the red letters, isn't that upside down? Right? But just like we were talking a moment ago about the general sinfulness of the world, in the same way in Christianity, in the Christendom, right, we need to realize you may be upside down. And that's okay. Okay? Because someone's backwards. It's either us or them, folks. I'm not against them. I'm for them being right side up. Okay? And so we need to communicate that sort of thing. People say, read the Bible. Great. Because there's only 18% of people apparently that do. Right? But then we turn around and say, but not all that's written to you. So rightly divide it. You just told me to read the Bible. I get it, but you got to know what's going on in the context, and this is upside down. All the promises in the book are mine. No, they're not. Yeah. Well, you're the devil trying to hide it from me. No, I'm not. I'm trying to get you right side up because you're an upside down Christian. Right? If you know the gospel, which we're trying to find out here, but if you know the gospel, you're walking upside down. You're walking according to the kingdom program. You're walking not according to God's will. I'm going to get you right side up. Right? This is easier for some people than others, but understand if you're not comfortable with being opposite to what the world is doing, then find your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in me, not in our ministry, but in Christ. Okay? Because He is your compass. He is the head of the body. It's His instructions. This is why when people say, you make too much of Paul. Okay, I get it because no one else ever talked about Paul anywhere. But it's not Paul that matters to me. It's Christ that spoke to Paul, you see. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, follow me as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3, as Justin pointed out earlier, that he pursues Christ in his death and resurrection as that mind of Christ. So it's about Christ. No one speaks more about Christ than Paul. And Paul's epistles is what I mean. You know, in these books. And so it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the orientation. And so he's the one that changes your priority and perspective. So I guess the admonition at the end of the lesson here is just to keep yourself oriented. When Paul went into the city there, he went to the synagogues, he was trying to change their mind. He was trying to turn the world upside down. And that's what people claimed he was doing, turning the world upside down. Well, that'd be a great thing if people said that about us, because we have the tools to do that. We have the means to do that. It's not ourselves. It's not your capability and your skills and this and the wisdom you have in the world. It's the wisdom you have from God. It's who Christ has made you. Okay? It's this book, Rightly Divided, that gives you the ability to turn people's lives around and turn the world upside down. Okay? The best of us can fail at this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Remember Demas? Of course you don't. Demas, people don't remember Demas because he forsook Paul. He didn't get a book written to him like Titus or Timothy. And part of that may have been because Demas, who ministered with Paul in Colossae and when he wrote the letter to Philemon, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. It's not that Demas said, you know what? I don't believe this anymore. I'm done. Not a Christian. Right? It's not that he said that. It's that he loved this present world. Demas got to a point where he could not take walking upside down. When Paul says, grace teaches us, Titus, to live godly in an ungodly world, to live righteously in an unrighteous world, to walk by faith in a world that operates by sight. Right? That's what Paul instructed. And for Demas, he couldn't take it. He couldn't do it. And that's a sad thing because we're supposed to encourage each other and help each other to do this, but this is what the lesson is this morning, is to understand that's how we are. We are oriented differently because of God's word in us. Right? And that's okay. As long as you're a member of the body of Christ, as long as Christ is your Savior, as long as He's the head, as long as He's the orientation, He's the anchor, He's the North Star, right? As long as He's that, then you're on the right path. You are oriented right. And everyone else is oriented wrong. And so our evangelism, our task is to evangelize, to minister, to get people to be on the right side of the path. You know, I'm not a fisherman. Anybody fishing here? You know, one thing I know about fishing, though, is that you fish on top of the water, right? I mean, God didn't make us to be in the water. We live outside of it, in the air, right? And fish are in the water. So when we're fishing, if I jumped in the water and went down there, it's not how you do it, right? You're on top of the water, right? So how do you get these fish out of the water? You throw a line, you say, throw a line. This is something else I know about fishing. If you just throw a line, what does it do? Floats in the water. Right? You got to put an anchor on the line, right? Am I right, fisherman? You got to put an anchor on there. Put the line, anchor sinks down, maybe some bait. Why do you put the bait on there? Because you know fish eat the bait, right? So you put the bait on there, you put it in the water, and it sinks down in the water. Here you're on top of the water. Fish bite the bait. You reel them in. Jesus said he wanted to make them fishers of men, right? Yes, we understand that's the kingdom program. That's not our dispensation. But the idea of evangelism, the idea of being in a world living godly, doesn't mean you jump in the water and start living under there. You're going to drown as a Christian. If you have the gospel, you're going to drown in your spiritual life. You need to know who you are in Christ. You are made not to be in the water, in the world. You're made to set your affections on things above. The air you breathe is prayer and belief in God's word. But you're told to get those people saved. Get them out of the water. Right? Well, how are you going to do that? It's not by jumping in the water and trying to live in there. You can't do that. You got to float on top. You got to put a sinker on the line. You got to know where the fish are at in the water. You got to know what they're going to bite. Right? But the goal is to reel them up. That's the goal. To turn their world upside down. Take those fish out of water. Fish don't belong out of water, right? You do. When Christ saves you, he changed you. You don't belong in the water anymore. Okay? We're to get fish out of the water. We have to be knowledgeable then about what you are. What a perfect plan God has. He takes people who are used to the water and used to the world, they were born in it, you know about it, and says, I'm going to take these people, change them so they can breathe out of the water, and tell people to bring them out. You know how the world thinks. You were in the world. You were unsaved. You know what they bite. You bite on it sometimes. Right? But you don't belong in the water anymore. You say, so this is the message. Turning the world upside down. Because you're supposed to be experiencing, supposed to be living outside of it. Right? Godly in an ungodly world. You're supposed to be living with a message of a light that doesn't turn on with a light bulb. Right? What Jesus say? I give you water that you'll never thirst again. That doesn't happen, spiritually speaking, right? To give you a truth, to give you enlightenment, understanding of heavenly things from a book written 2,000 years ago. You can't go to college for that, right? So you have a message that lasts. If you go with the flow, like I said before, you're going downstream. You'll go down the drain. So we need to turn the world upside down. Look at Philippians 3:20. You know what? Look at Colossians 3, and we'll end here. Colossians 3. Paul says, set your affections on things above. But why does he say that? Because if you're trying to be right side up, Christ is your orientation, Christ is your head, and Christ is not on the earth. You're here. And so in Colossians 3:1, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ. Your life is hid with him. Your orientation is toward him. Right? So here you are on the pond of the world and your task is to fish. Some of you fishermen like that, you know. And your task is to be here, setting your affections on Christ. To see souls saved, to see saints edified. And here we are. We're just teaching people how to do that. We're getting people out of the water, teaching people how to fish, because one day we're going to be done fishing. We're going to be done with that. Okay? But apparently, the skills you learned and about how to do that is going to be applicable when we go to heaven. To discern, right? To understand those things. When Jesus is your Savior, when Jesus is your head, it's a practical reality because it will orient you properly. If your life is hidden Christ, and that means your life in the flesh is dead. The way you see things in the flesh is dead. You walk by faith, not by sight. So when Paul is in Thessalonica, they say, you've turned the world upside down. That's when Paul says, amen, praise God. That's where we say, I hope we can do the same. And we just have to go and do it. Right? Amen. Any questions? Any thoughts? Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the tools you've given us, the power of your resurrection. I pray that we would set our affections on you and how you've taught us to see things, that that we would not otherwise be able to see by faith, that we would come to a greater understanding, that though we may not be wise in the world, that you've privileged us with the wisdom in your word, that though we may not be esteemed in the world, you have given us a heavenly place above all things and made us your ambassadors, that though we may not know the science about how to keep people alive in our flesh, we know how to give people life forever. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for the work you've given us to do. I pray you give us the zeal to perform it. Amen.